I want to invite you this morning. You can open up your Bibles. You can turn to Proverbs 16. And while you turn there, I will read the Proverbs. But because I'm going to be looking at various Proverbs this morning, I have put them together in a PowerPoint and we'll read them together on the screen. But I'll primarily be looking at Proverbs 16 this morning. I wanted to ask you a question this morning. What does your calendar look like for fall? If your calendars look like anything like mine over the last week or two or three, as you look into September and thinking about maybe kids or grandkids going off to school, the routine of work starting to return back to that normal as people get out of the summer routine and start hitting the normal pattern of life, maybe you've started charting out your course for September, planning everything so that you can make sure that you're getting your work done and kids or grandkids taken care of, making sure that the people that you've wanted to visit but haven't been able to visit over the summer, that you can get in that last-minute barbecue before the snow flies, and maybe that will come in November if God would be gracious. But others of us are thinking, well, you know, I'm just going to take life one day at a time. I'm going to see what kind of happens. I know that there's various things at work that I've got to do. I know there are people I've got to visit. I know there are volunteer commitments that I have. But I think that I'm just going to try and take it one day at a time. I think for those who are so diligent in planning out the fall, some of you will find your schedules are so tight that the things that you've wanted to do, the things that you've hoped to do, the things that you've desired to do, you don't get to do. And you wonder, oh, there's that person again at church. I think I'm going to go that way because I don't really want to have to face the fact that I've been meaning to get together with them and I just don't have any time on my calendar. For others, it's that attitude of, well, we'll see what happens. We're just going to see how things go this week and let fall kind of roll out, and only to discover that, well, you didn't plan, and so everything that came along into your schedule, whether it was coursework or studies or even plans for work, have suddenly snowballed and consumed you so that you suddenly have found your spot in a position where you thought you'd have tons of time, you don't have as much. And so whether you're a planner or you're a person who likes to just coast and, I don't know, take the free breeze through life, this fall will come and it will rush over us again. It seems to do that every year. The kids get on the bus, we see the school buses going by, the schedules at work suddenly get more hectic, and the plans that we thought that we could accomplish suddenly fall by the wayside. Life and the vigor of life seems to be frustrated by all of the challenges of the plans that we hoped to have or didn't make. But when we come to the book of Proverbs, it's a book of immense wisdom. In fact, it's one of the books that's called wisdom literature. It's been pieced together, various proverbs from various people, wise sayings that would help the people of God throughout all time and all ages so that they might live in a way that would honor God. If we were to define what wisdom is, we could define it very simply. We could describe wisdom as living skillfully. And Proverbs seeks to help us to live skillfully so that we might honor God and enjoy life. There's much to consider in the book of Proverbs about how we will make plans, correct plans, live in light of changing plans, and that means that we need wisdom. Wisdom, living skillfully through the opportunities and challenges, means that we'll need direction to know how to make good plans, how to live when life's plans don't quite work out the way that we were hoping. The word that Proverbs uses is guidance. And that word guidance is the same kind of word that's used in navigation systems where as sailors would go along, they would either raise the masts or lower the masts, lower the sails in order to ensure that they could guide the boat properly through the storms of life. And Proverbs promises us that God's guidance, God's wisdom is available for us in our plans. So let's take a look at some Proverbs. Keep your Bibles open in Proverbs 16. Follow along on the screen as I read several of these Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And one last one I didn't put up from Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So how are we to live skillfully? How are we to live wisely if in the midst of a world where busyness is the norm, where schedules get jam-packed, where life continues to be always pressing in for one more commitment, how then can we live skillfully to simplify our plans? Now, I'm not going to get you to pull out your day timers this morning and start deleting plans. That's not my goal. I'm not here to recruit you for more church activities so that you feel like you've just got me to replace one thing with another thing. Rather, what I want you to see is that Proverbs gives us an ability to live skillfully, to live wisely, by first of all, relaxing. Relax. God's in control. When Proverbs speaks about making plans, it primarily speaks about how God is in control. Consider the verse that we just read from Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Or verse 1, as Proverbs 16 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We see this intentionality even in verse 9, that man can plan his steps. You may make your plans, but the Lord will direct steps. What we need to know is that plans are ultimately in the hands of God. And if we're able to make plans, if we're able to sort out what we're doing and where we're going and what life is going to look like, we need to know that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign care and purpose. That God sees every sparrow that falls. He knows every flower. Every star in the sky sheds light because it comes from the voice of God. Every breath that we receive, all of these things that we have are good gifts given by God. Proverbs recognizes the absolute sovereignty of God to care for His creation through His providential work. But while we know that God is in control of all things and that He is taking all things into consideration and working all things, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, according to the counsel of his good will, what we need to know then is, how does God guide my plans? Interestingly, we could describe this in two ways, I think. We could describe how God guides us by, first of all, this act of mystery, and second of all, this act of indiscernibility, if you would. Just think about this act of mystery in which God works to guide us. If we were to just look at Proverbs 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or if we were to go over to Proverbs 21, verse 5, the proverb says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Now, wait a second, you say. In the first proverb, Andrew, the proverb that you read from 16, verse 33, it says that every decision, everything that's working is coming from the very hand of God. It's from his plan and his work. But then you read verse 5 from chapter 21, and it says that the man who plans diligently will see prosperity, but the one who's slothful will only come to ruin. How can these two things be true? Well, interestingly, I love Proverbs 16:9 because it holds these two things directly into tension. That we will make plans, God will direct steps. Now, how can both of those things be true? They are, and the Bible consistently holds these two things together, that God is sovereign, and He rules, and He reigns, and He is directing and orchestrating all things according to His purpose. And at the same time, over here, I have responsible decisions that I must make that are very real and very true and very free. And we never, ever ought to hold these two things as being opposites, as though they're not compatible. They are. They come together, and the Bible consistently holds these things together. We see them in verses even in the New Testament, where Paul can write to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He can say, "Now you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But he can then go on to say in verse 13, "For it is God who works to will and to act according to His good purpose." He can hold these two things together because our decisions are real, they are important, and they are truly our decisions. And at the same time, they are under the banner of the sovereign hand of God who rules over everything. Now, your plans, as much as they are yours, and as much as no one forces you into them, you are still responsible for your plans. But it's amazing how often we will hear people say something like, "Why didn't God get me out of that? I chose all these courses for fall, and God could have just stopped me from taking this course and meeting this person, and this relationship never would have happened, and if God would have just stepped in, everything would have been fine." Or we can have it to some other variation of that same story, which we hear so often. We want to be absolutely free. And the great North American value that we place is on this commodity of choice. That if I can choose what kind of peanut butter I want, natural, organic, crunchy, smooth, swirl, with Nutella, God forbid, with jam mixed in, I can choose any one of those things that I want, and I feel absolutely free at the supermarket to take any one of those and put it into my cart, and by my own free choosing, put it on my bread in the morning. How is it then that if this is my superior value, that over here I suddenly hold God responsible when I make a foolish decision? I think we do that because we know that the Bible holds two things in tension. It holds in tension this mystery of God who rules and reigns over all and directing and orchestrating all things, and yet our choices being free. And yet God will not work in such a way that your responsibility is ever diminished. Never. What actually happens in those plans is that God is working in a way that maybe you are not aware of. And so while the choices are really your choices, God's plans are really God's plans. They are absolutely His, and there is no incompatibility. Christians have said this is some divine mystery. They have spent hours and cut down trees and made great amounts of paper and spilt ink trying to wrestle with the mystery of how these two things come together. But simply put, the Bible holds them together and we believe that they are true. Who would want to live, though, in a world where your choices are only your choices and that God oversees nothing? Would you ever want to live in a world where meaning is determined by you choosing your own adventure? I remember those books as a child, Choosing Your Own Adventure, and I would only often get to page 8 because I had made terrible choices in the opening section. If you read the first page, you go to page 33 and choose which direction you're going to go, page 8, oh, I'm dead. I never seemed to get anywhere in those books because it always felt like there was some frustrating choice that ruined my hopes and my dreams, and it just seemed as though there was no overarching purpose to what was going on. And in a world where choices are solely ours, it would mean that there is a world full of meaninglessness, of nothingness, of no overarching purpose. But on the other hand, who wants a world where every decision that you make is not really your decision? Who wants to be in a world where you wake up and the choices that you make are actually pre-programmed choices? That you chose peanut butter because in the womb your mother ate lots of peanut butter and you have this genetic disposition towards crunchy peanut butter for the rest of your life. And even if you tried, you could never choose smooth peanut butter. We want to know that we have these opportunities in front of us. But the world is not ultimately determined, nor is it ultimately without meaning. The biblical understanding is utterly practical. You make choices, and God is at work. And if that's the case, if God is at work even in the bad choices that you make, yes, there are times you are going to need to repent. Yes, there are times you are going to make foolish choices and have to say sorry. Yes, there are times where you are going to overschedule and do too much. And yes, God is always at work. And that's the great comfort, that regardless of how good or poor I am in my decision-making and planning, God is still at work. He is not overruled. He is not undermined. He is not stopped. That does not in any way diminish my responsibility to grow in wisdom, but it allows me to relax. God's in control. So God guides in this mysterious way of my responsibility and His sovereignty working together, but He also works, I call it, in indiscernible ways. Now, before you think, that's quite pompous, Andrew, that you can discern the indiscernible ways of God. I can't. Scripture tells me. It gives me hints and it gives me clues. In fact, Proverbs 16, verse 4, helps me to see some of it. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So not only are little things within the purposes of God, not only are good things in the purposes of God, but even terrible things. Even terrible things. And we have to remember that the plans belong to us. God doesn't force us. He doesn't manipulate us to do anything. But yet, God will work in and through the most evil things so that His good is accomplished in the end. Please hear those last three words. That God's purposes are accomplished even through evil in the end. I think of the story, the biblical story of Joseph. Here is a family in the Bible. In Genesis, we are told of this young child who is favored by his father. It creates this dysfunctional family environment because Father Jacob loves his son Joseph, but it creates this animosity between all of the other brothers towards Joseph. Add to that, Joseph doesn't have the ability to discern when to keep his mouth shut. And so at times, Joseph starts to spout off things in inappropriate ways and times, it seems. I saw stars, and they were bowing down to the one great star. All my brothers bowing down to me. That's going to go well in a family of 11 boys. The unfortunate fact is, as Joseph carries on, it only leads him to this animosity and bitterness between him and his brothers. His brothers make poor choices. He makes poor choices. He ends up being thrown into a pit, his life being spared instead of his brothers killing him, being sold into slavery. Off to Egypt he goes, into exile. And while in Egypt, he spends time suddenly promoted through the ranks, ending up in this great governor's home where he is thoroughly respected and trusted, only to find that the governor's wife has dalliances, if you would say, and has her eye on Joseph. And when Joseph doesn't consent to her desires, Joseph is blamed for sexual advances which he did not commit and is thrown into prison for many, many years. Where is God? All is quiet. Things are forgotten. Dreams are told and prophesied that things will happen, and Joseph asks people to remember him, but yet he languishes in prison, wondering where God is. Only At the moment and time that is appropriate, that Joseph is elevated to a position of authority and power where he has wisdom to plan and discern from God how to care for all of the countries of the world by storing up and providing grain during great years of harvest until that time of famine comes so that people of the world would be rescued. And through Joseph, he meets his brothers again who come searching for food. And as he meets them, he plays this game with them, only to later on reveal who he is and that he is alive. And in Genesis 50:20, we have that great word from Joseph to his brothers. While his brothers are wondering why he has acted in these ways, Joseph can say, "What you intended was for evil, but God intended it for good." You don't know the end of the story when you're in the middle of your life. And that's the thing, that it's indiscernible. We can start to think we've got life figured out and we've made our plans and we know that this is what we're going to do. This is the house we're going to buy. This is the school our kids are going to go to. This is the year we're going to retire, and some little wrinkle comes along and it messes up our plans. Cancer, a heart attack, the death of a loved one, a crashing economy, something. Paperwork that just doesn't happen to get through at the right time. Never think that God isn't working, even when he seems so absent. You can make your plans. You can make your plans, and you can try to figure out what God is doing, but you need to relax and rest in this very fact that the mystery is that in your plans, God is working, and while you are working your plans and wondering where God is, it is not the end of the story. You don't know how God is working. And so you can relax, you can rest. But the second thing is that you can trust God is leading. God's guidance is something, well, how should I describe this? I've been wrestling with how to describe this this morning. God's guidance is more of what he does than what he gives. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Now, you would think that when you read this, that what it means is that you commit your plans to the Lord, and your plans will succeed. That's not what the proverb says. You would think that if you just plan things out, right? Lord, please bless this endeavor. I ask and pray that you will bless us and that you will make this successful. That by de facto, it should come true and everything work out. But that's not what the proverb says. Look at it again. The proverb says the opposite. It says you must commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. I love how the scholar Tremper Longman puts it in his commentary on Proverbs. He says, "We submit our entire life's action to God so that even if our human plans are subverted, we can recognize an even deeper plan at work in our lives." What we do then is we commit, and this is the word that is used here. We entrust, we commit our work to God. We unconditionally trust him that we are working, and in our work we are trusting, committing it to him. At the same time, we make our plans. And we'll make plans according to who God is and how he works and his wisdom and his word, how people respond, and the circumstances that seem best and wise in the moment. But yet, we have to understand that if we are to receive wisdom for our plan making, it's costly. And Proverbs 16, verse 3 actually tells us how costly that is. It's the first word. Commit. Commit your way, your work to the Lord. You've heard the saying, you get what you pay for. It's the same as with guidance and wisdom and advice. If you go to your friend and ask for guidance and advice, well, It's free. It's worth nothing, and you may take it, or you may leave it. Now, if you pay an advisor, or you have someone who comes in to do consultation in your business, suddenly there's a very different weight to that advice than what your friend gives, isn't there? You've paid for this consultation. They've examined your business. They've looked at your strategies, your portfolio, your future plans, and based on all of their research and information, they are going to map out a course for you. And so to reject it is to be costly. It's costly because, number one, you've paid a lot of money for that to be done. And second of all, you've paid for the wisdom of someone who has gone before you and looked at other situations like this. The guidance from God is no different. It's costly. We don't come to God for guidance, but we often come to God for His will. And the fee that God requires of us to know His will is not cheap. Proverbs 16:3 says that we commit. It's this unconditional, unreserved, total surrendering of all that I am and all that I have entrusted to God. It's total abandonment. I believe that's Elizabeth Elliot's phrase. We trust Him to give or to withhold. That's why I think it was John Newton who said, "What you will, when you will, how you will, O God. What you will, when you will, how you will, O God." And this is the costliness that is required when we come to committing our way to God. It's saying, "Lord, I want to know Your plans and Your ways. And yet, if You were to show me the way, I recognize it is going to cost total, unreserved commitment from me. That Your plans and Your ways are utterly good. Even when I don't understand, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, I must obey." And if that's the case, regardless of what you say or do or send, whether I like it or I don't, I won't give up on You. I won't. That's what it means to commit your way to the Lord. When you commit your ways to the Lord, Proverbs 16:3 says, your plans will succeed. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's rosy and you're going to drive a Lexus for the rest of your life because you've done it exactly right. But what it does mean is that the very good plans that God has to conform you into the image of His Son and to make you more like Jesus, to grow you in wisdom, to learn how to live skillfully, you want to know how to do that? You commit your way to Him. You commit to Him. And He shows you the greater purposes over time, sometimes not in this life, sometimes in the next. But there are times where you will see and discern how God has been weaving the tapestry of His glory and His goodness through your life, through the most painful, uncertain, most difficult circumstances. Because if you think about how you learn wisdom, how many of you learned wisdom in school in a class? I thought so. How many of you have really learned how to deal with your problems by someone coming to you and saying, "If you would just stop this"? Well, it's never worked for me. Sometimes we think wisdom can be learned by just accumulating knowledge. But knowledge is different than wisdom, because knowledge still has to be applied in the right circumstances in the right time. In the same way, wisdom is not merely something that you can just confront me with. You can't just tell me what to do. I have to see it. In some ways, I have to experience it. Isn't this why we job shadow with people? Isn't this why we have internships in programs? We recognize the value that the books are good, but so is the practical, on-the-job site training. Seeing someone do it is of incredible help. It's the same thing as when I say to you, "God loves you." Well, you can go home and say, "Yes, God loves me," but that sense of the reality of the deep, abiding love of the very presence of God, is it something that can just be told to you, or is it also something that you must encounter and experience existentially? Is it something that goes beyond just just words and knowledge, but rather something that opens up a vista that is beautiful, that displays glory to you, that moves your soul in a way that causes your heart to rejoice. Isn't that how we experience wisdom? We learn wisdom by committing ourselves to the Lord. We pay the price for wisdom by abandoning ourselves to God. As Proverbs 11, the first proverb we read, says, "The integrity of the upright guides you." And Proverbs 12, verse 5 says, "The thoughts of the righteous are just." The only way that we grow is by understanding and experiencing integrity and righteousness and seeing the wisdom of it in our lives. We grow in our understanding of Scripture, and we need to study the Scriptures. We are not sufficient to grow in living skillfully without the very wisdom of God. And at the same time, it is not only that this word is authoritative and without error and totally sufficient for our lives, but it is functional in its authority. It is functional in how it works. It takes the word from being something that is just merely a thought in a mind to something that must be functionally worked out in how I live, in how I act, in how I speak. That's where authority is seen. It's seen when this word is applied through and in my life. And so we learn as we go through life that a lot of the plans that we've made, they could have been disastrous. My track record as a teenager on wisdom, not so good. Lord willing, my track record in my 40s, I hope will be a lot better. There's a certain amount of maturity that comes with age and time and experience, that seeing how the Scriptures play out, we come to see how the Scriptures come to bear on situations, and we can apply them in greater ways. I don't know if I've ever shared with you, but there was a point in my life where I wanted to be an economist. I wanted to go off, and I wanted to study how economies worked, how we could continue to develop and work in foreign countries and in economies that were struggling, to see the economies of the world improved. I had made choices and decisions. I had been accepted into business school. I had received scholarships. And when I returned my application to go to school, it didn't arrive on time. I don't know why. It didn't end up at the registrar's desk. There was no room in dorm. My scholarship, I was too late. No pleading or begging or hoping would do anything. So I did what any economist, future economist, would want to do. I decided I'd go for theological training. Maybe not every economist. I didn't really know what I was going to do. I felt like my plans had been thwarted. And I wasn't going to stay at home. I wasn't going to live with mom and dad. I was going. But even in that situation, as I look back on my life, as I think about the plans that I had made, and I see in this mystery of God how things just don't work out the way that they ought to work out, that I want them to work out, this indiscernible plan of God was at work, that I'm here today. Now, when we think about making plans and discerning the will of God, We think also as well of making our plans in such a way that we need to know exactly what God has and what He will do for us. It's incredible how many people will come and they'll ask me, Andrew, I need you to pray for me that I can discern God's will. And it's a fantastic prayer. Typically, it's a prayer that's prayed, though, when I'm in a crisis. Rarely do I have someone come to me and say, Andrew, I've just come into $5 million and I really need God's wisdom. A lot of times we have a sense, we have a plan, we have a direction. Quite often it's when our plans haven't worked out, we recognize the sovereign hand of God is at work in ways that we cannot discern. And so we have to trust Him. And we need guidance. Proverbs 12:15 actually, it points out the beauty of how we receive this applied wisdom, that we know the Scriptures, but we apply it. It says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. That there's wisdom, Proverbs elsewhere will say, in many counselors, having people who have learned to live skillfully. When When I think about the decisions that I have had to make in life, I'll give you one, moving to Ilderton 5.5 years ago. There was no cloud in the sky that said Ilderton one morning when I woke up after praying. There was no clear indication on my cell phone or an email that said, you must go to Ilderton, love God. In fact, I really didn't want to come to Ilderton. It wasn't my plan. It wasn't what I thought. What I did want to do was I wanted to honor my father and my mother. I wanted to live closer to them so that as they aged, that I could be there for them in cases of health crises or needs. I wanted to serve in a church where the Bible was loved and God would be glorified. I wanted to be in a place where I could live and spend my life for the glory of God. Ilderton didn't look like what I was thinking. But in the great plans of God, I didn't have inner peace. I didn't have a sense of a good feeling. I knew it was going to be hard. I knew that there would be challenges. But I knew that I had to trust God and commit my way to Him. And that if I would commit my work to Him, He would establish my plans. In the Old Testament, if you read it, you'll come across these interesting stories, one of which I find quite fascinating. There's the Urim and the Thummim. You recall maybe this we don't really know what it is. It seems to be as part of the breastplate of the high priest, and it seems to have had this function of either answering yes or no, and so that when the people need a decision from God on certain issues, they could go to the Urim and Thummim and ask a question, and God would provide an answer. On one occasion, David had done this. He had gone to the high priest, and he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he had asked the Lord through the Urim and Thummim what he should do. If I go into that city, will the people of that city spare me? And when the answer came back from the Urim and Thummim, it was, yes, you'll be safe. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that today? We could just simply ask a question and receive an answer. Well, we try to create our own same type of binary answering machine. We say, I need to have this inner peace, and that if I just have inner peace, I know that this is what I ought to do. But inner peace is no guarantee for wisdom and guidance. If Jesus had waited for inner peace to go to the cross, would he have ever gotten out of the Garden of Gethsemane? Inner peace is not the ultimate guidance that we need. Our feelings are important, and we need to discern our feelings. But at the same time, Jesus didn't make a decision about what he should do in obeying his Father by having inner peace. He was in agony, and yet he went, and we are so grateful. We commit our plans into the hands of God, and yet the reality is that none of us ultimately will fully commit. There'll be always something that we're trying to rearrange and resort. There'll be always something that we're not relaxing and resting about, but fretting in. There'll always be something where we are struggling to trust. But when the people of God went into the wilderness, when they left Egypt, they knew that there was a land that was promised for them. And God had said that he would deliver them out of the hands of the oppressive Pharaoh and take them out of the house of slavery, and he would take them into the wilderness and bring them into the promised land. And when God took them out into the wilderness, he gave them something that would show his very real care for them, that he would guide them, his presence. By day, a pillar of cloud, and by night, a pillar of fire. And he would guide his people through the wilderness, though they would grumble, and they would complain, and they would beg for the leeks and onions of Egypt, because they got tired of the quail and manna in the wilderness, and they couldn't imagine the milk and honey of the promised land. But God had promised, yes, he would bring them into that land. And it was not because the people were so devoted to the Lord that they were able to get to the promised land. They grumbled, they complained, they sought to overthrow leadership, they were rude, they were rebellious, they worshipped idols, they broke commands. But ultimately, God's presence was very real with his people. And it was real with his people because there had been a mark on a door in Egypt where the blood of a lamb had been spilt and the very fault and sins had been covered over of those people. We too can grumble and complain, and we can wonder about God's good plans. And yet when you do trust him, when you have asked for forgiveness, when you pray that you would honor God with your life, when you believe that Jesus is sufficient, even when your plans don't succeed and they don't go the way that you want, even when you're not certain that this is the life that you wanted to live, even when you find it hard to trust God, know this, that his presence is with you, whether you discern it or not. And that he has passed over your sins and will guide you to that promised land one day. And that you can rest and trust in his good work, even though you don't know how all things fit together. And that you can learn to grow in wisdom and simplify your plans by trusting him. And in the end, remember this. The story of your life is only part of the bigger story. And you have no idea as to how God is weaving your life into the grand tapestry of his grand story. We're one thread. His is a great tapestry. And in the end, none of us will ever stand before the grand tapestry of God's great plan and say, "You got it wrong." But rather, we'll see how every hardship and every difficulty and every plan thwarted was woven in into this beautiful picture that displays the glory of Jesus. So trust him. Relax. God is working these things out for your good, for his glory, that you might trust him more. Let's pray. To you, Lord, we do bow, and we do say that we will trust you, that we will commit our ways to you, that you would establish our plans as we live for you, that we would bless you, O Lord, at all times, that your praise would be continually on our lips. Would you help us even today in making our plans to trust that you will establish our steps, as Proverbs 16 says. May we commit our ways to you, knowing that you work all things for our joy and good and for your glory. May we find 10,000 reasons to bless you, O God. That's why we sing even now, to bless you, O God. In Christ's name, amen.